Genesis chapter 2, beginning our reading with verse 1. Let us carefully attend the reading of God's holy word. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended His work, which He had made. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work, which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work, which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. And there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Amen. We'll end our reading there with Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 7 form our text for today. The great falling away from the truth of God's Word and the glorious gospel that took place in the 19th and 20th centuries was like an awful epidemic. Colleges and universities, graduate schools, and seminaries fell like dominoes before the onslaught of modernism and higher criticism. In Germany, schools that had once stood for the gospel were overwhelmed by the liberalism that was promoted by the agents of the Counter-Reformation. What we saw happen in the late 1700s, throughout the 1800s and the 1900s, was not an accident. It was carefully planned and carried out by unseen powers. Our scripture reading in Genesis chapter 2 is actually a laugh in the face of so many of those unbelieving modernists and liberals, even like the well-known Groff and Wellhausen. Those poor benighted German professors, Groff and Wellhausen, they were teachers of religion. And they taught that the five books of Moses were not inspired by God, actually, but were instead compiled and assembled over hundreds of years by various Hebrew editors. And one of the supports of their theory is right here in the verses that we read. One of the supports of their theory is the very use of the divine name. They believe that one editor used the name for God, which is the Hebrew word Elohim. Another editor used the Hebrew name Jehovah. But our text, I said it laughs in their face. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 7, and many other references that follow in that chapter and later, all of these texts use both of these names together. You see it there in verse 4. Down at the end of verse 4, Lord God. You notice the word Lord is four capital letters, followed by God with one capital. And this is Jehovah Elohim. Jehovah means the self-existent one, the personal, self-determining God of the covenant. Elohim means the high one. The people of Israel think so much of Elohim that they named their airline with the first two letters, El. And Elohim means the high one, the one to be feared. So Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God, is the Creator, the one who is working in history to rescue sinners ruined by the fall. The Lord God is the only living and true God. He is the one who is at work in history. Whether you see it or not, He is at work. Well, it is terribly sad to me that men who were supposed to be Christian leaders and teachers of the Word of God couldn't even see the truth as it stared them right in the face. And rather than come up with their JEDP theory, all the stuff that they wanted to devise, it's right here. Jehovah Elohim is the one living and true God. Well, 10 times in the book of Genesis, we have these words given in this way as they are in verse 4. Notice verse 4. These are the generations of... At this point, it's the generations of the heavens and the earth. And all through the book of Genesis, as you see these words recurring, they are introducing the history of that which follows. Now, that's not really a profound thing, but it's a true thing. It's mostly about the history of people like Adam and Isaac and Noah and Jacob and Esau, giving their genealogies. It gives the history of each of those men and all their descendants that followed. In verse 4, we have a creation that has already been formed. And then there follows that which issues from that great creation. Here begins the actual history of the human race. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, is the actual beginning of the history of the human race. In verse 5, God tells us how He started with creating the heavens and the earth before there were any plants, before there was a method of watering those plants, before there was a man to till the soil. God had created the heaven and the earth. Now, as we come to consider these four verses, I call your attention to four peas. I don't think I could ever get over peas in a pod. We raised so many of them when I was growing up, and we used to sit around and shell them. And so I'm still kind of latched on to peas in a pod. Well, here are four peas we're going to look at in these four verses. The place, the plants, the plan, and the plowman. There was nobody to till the earth until God made man. The place, the plants, the plan. God had not caused it yet to rain, but He would later. So we're going to look at these four things, the four P's. First of all, the place. Now, that is most wonderful. If you read here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. Wow. This is wonderful. That God, out of this vast, seemingly limitless universe, God chose this one little infinitesimally small planet, this one little speck God chose this place especially to demonstrate His grace and His glory. That's so wonderful because we're here and we're glad that God did not pass our planet by, but He chose this tiny speck of earth to be the special scene of His great works. On this tiny speck in God's vast creation, He made man from other little specks on this speck of a planet. So humanity is intimately related to the planet. We are made of this earthy substance, of the dust of the ground. This place is referred to in verse 5. If you notice there, you have the word field, you have the word earth, and then you have the word ground. All of these three words refer to the same place. And later Jesus Christ, in His parable of the wheat and the tares, declared that the field is the world, is the cosmos. It is this place where God is working out His purposes. Human history began in a garden paradise. And for the people of God, for those who were blessed with Christ's salvation, history will culminate, history will consummate in a garden paradise filled with luscious fruits. And this is all due to the fact that one came from heaven to earth, suffered agony in a garden, was crucified nearby a garden, and then later rose from the dead from that very garden. So the garden is very closely connected with all our history and with all our blessings. So I want you to notice not only the place, but notice the plants in verse 5. And every plant of the field, before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. It was Dr. Henry Morris, the great commentator on Genesis from the creationist perspective, and the godly German commentators, Kyle and Delitzsch. These men tell us that these plants in verse 5 are particularly the plants that provide food and good health for humanity. This vegetation, along with the place where they're planted, provided the perfect habitat for Earth's highest creature. And there we are. That's us. The Lord provided these plants for our nourishment. How good the Lord is! He provided an abundance of fruits, vegetables, nuts, good things for His people to enjoy. This would be the totality of the diet of the godly on earth for nearly 2,000 years. Imagine that. They ate plants, they ate vegetables and fruits and nuts for 2,000 years. Not until after the flood of Noah's day was the eating of meat allowed to the godly, to those who obeyed the commandments of God. Now, there may have been some of the ungodly that were devouring flesh, but it was not allowed by God for His own people until after the flood. So the place and the plants are very important. So we come now, thirdly, to the plan in verse 5. We read there at the end of verse 5, "For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground." Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God, it says again, had not caused it to rain upon the earth. There had so far been no rain, and there would be no rain for more than 1,600 years. Now, we've had some dry spells, but we've not come anywhere near to that. No rain on earth for 1,600 plus years. But God had a plan. And His plan is in verse 6. There went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. An abundant mist that thoroughly watered the earth. Before the flood, the heavier canopy, Dr. Morris said, is responsible for this controlled mist that would water the ground each night, just like the dew. And there are some places on the earth that the dew is so heavy that you could wring out lots of water if you had like cloth lying around on the ground. Some of those who camped with the old-fashioned tents that didn't have any kind of water-resistant materials applied to them could actually wring out buckets full of water with all of these tents. So much abundance of dew. Well, you'll not encounter rain in world history until the coming of the great flood. The Lord chose to use that canopy that covered the earth. We talked about that before. Do you remember the canopy? The protective atmosphere that God had surrounding the earth. The waters that were above the firmament, separating the waters below the firmament. That protective atmosphere, or that canopy, whatever you want to call it, maintained a uniform temperature worldwide. There were no great air movements, no heat waves, no cold fronts under that canopy. It was, no matter where you went on the planet, the temperature was practically the same. Very nice. Well, the pre-flood earth was watered by local evaporation and condensation from the rivers, the lakes, the oceans. And the rivers, of course, were fed by springs that came from that water underneath the earth. Do you ever think about that? How much water there is under the earth? Well, the mist of verse 6 worked each night like a heavy dew. From the heat of the day and the cooling effect of the night, there was this great condensation under this heavier atmosphere. But once the universal wickedness of man brought about the flood of Noah's day, all this was changed. If you look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, Genesis 6, 3, and the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. What's God saying there? In 120 years, I'm going to send a flood. If you look at verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man," this is Genesis 6, 5, "and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." What an awful commentary on human nature. And then, if you look at verse 7 of Genesis chapter 6, "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air." Wow. This is serious. There's a great change coming. Well, humanity had never had to fear storms. We have a son that likes to check the weather radio, see what the weather's going to be. We've had two awful hailstorms right here on top of the mountain, you know, since the weather is basically warmed up this year. Very large hail we've had. And so my son checks the weather quite regularly. And there was no fear of the storm clouds. Humanity had not learned to fear those ominous storm clouds and the rain. But the rain itself became a varied symbol. It says here that in Genesis chapter 2 that the Lord had not caused it to rain upon the earth. There had never been any rain. But once the rain comes, it speaks to man. The first time it came, it was the universal floods. And the Word of God has much to say about rain. God tells His people that when they live faithfully, lovingly, and obediently, that He will bless them with the right amount of rain. That's one sign of God's blessing on a land. He made it very clear to the children of Israel. If they lived right before Him, their land would receive the proper amount of rain. But for disobedience, for gross wickedness and idolatry, God reserves the right to withhold the rain, resulting in famine, or to send judgment by too much rain, by localized flooding. He even rains down hail as an awful, hard judgment, and even fire and brimstone, as He did on wicked Sodom and Gomorrah. And now, without the protective canopy above us of that thicker firmament, not only do we have shorter lifespans now, but there are ferocious storms that they never had before the flood. There are tornadoes and hurricanes, earthquakes and tsunamis. All these things that were not known before. Well, you may not realize it, but the dry land of earth is very small and very short in comparison to the vast oceans and the great deeps of water on the surface of this planet. And all that water that's underneath. This whole area between here and Decatur and out this way for miles, the ground is sinking down. You can go out on the new 4-lane, and there are even points out there where the earth is sinking because there are great hollow places underneath and there's much water. So realize this, that the geologists and the meteorologists of our time look upon the future with some fear. Great disasters they see looming just ahead for the inhabitants of the earth. Old John Calvin said, "Let us beware of rebellion against God and His Word. We sit on this little theater of dry land, which only the grace of God holds up. Let us fear and serve God, lest we be plunged again beneath the deep and dark waters of God's judgment. It is only the Lord, in His goodness, that is holding us above sea level, even at this moment. God has only promised in His covenant with Noah that a universal flood of water will not cover the whole earth again. Many local floods and tsunamis have killed their tens of thousands since Noah's day. And obviously, a part of God's plan then was to use rain. And God planned, even when He gave this scripture, and even before that, that He would later send rain on the earth for blessings as well as cursing. Since there was no rain before the flood, obviously there was no rainbow. There was no rainbow seen high above in the atmospheric heavens. Now, you could have possibly seen a rainbow, some small ones near the great waterfalls or the cataracts of earth. You could have maybe seen a rainbow at Niagara Falls or at some other big waterfall. But how special is this token that God speaks of later, after He sends the rain in Genesis, after the flood? It's the token of God's covenant after the flood. The bow of many colors seen after the storm. Here is a special blessing for the child of God. It is a token of the covenant that God made with Adam, with Noah, after the flood. The bow set in the clouds. After the great storm comes the loveliness of the rainbow. Well, that certainly speaks to us of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ is the one who has suffered the brunt, yea, the fullness of that fierce, dark storm of God's wrath against our sins on His bloody cross. And now, because of Christ's death and finished atonement, He is seated on a throne. And what is that throne that He sits on? Revelation chapter 4 and verse 3 describes that throne as encircled by a rainbow. Now, isn't that a coincidence? And those who rest in Him, rest on Him by faith, enjoy peace and confidence through His covenant love and through His faithfulness and His promises. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Emphasize that now, Romans 8:1. And we are assured that Christ, through Him, there will be no condemnation for those who are trusting in Him at any time in the future or for all eternity. So I tell you, there's a plan. God had not yet sent rain on the earth, but He would send rain later. Even as human wickedness became more universally manifest, as wickedness filled the earth. Well, we have the place, the plants, the plan, and fourthly, the plowman. Verse 5 of Genesis 2, the last part of it, and there was not a man to till the ground. Not a man to till the ground. Until God made Adam. You see God making Adam there. Verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. The Lord God, that is Jehovah Elohim, formed man of the dust of the ground, a body made of earthly dust. God put his breath into man's nostrils. So air and dust were joined together. The psalmist asks, what is man? Well, it can be very simply put. Man is dust mixed with water, mind and matter, soul and soil, breath and body, a pile of dust and a puff of air. We are by nature very weak. We are barely here. It is only God that can keep such dust alive. We're weak and feeble. And yet, how strange we are that we would doubt God. That we would doubt that God exists. That some foolishness has even gathered into our minds that we would think that we don't exist. That we would doubt that a sinner has a soul and will be forever conscious. How crazy, how insane to doubt God who keeps these little feeble frames of ours breathing. Without that soul, the sinner could never have doubted. You think about that. God breathed into us the breath of life and we became a living soul. Without that soul, we could have never doubted. Doubted God. Doubted His Word. Man cannot prove logic to be unnecessary without using logic. How weak and feeble we are. But man was made by God not just in weakness and in feebleness, but God made us with a nobility and a dignity. How did He make man? Well, all the other animals that He made, all of those that had the breath of life in them, what did God do? He simply commanded the waters to bring forth living creatures. And He commanded the earth to bring forth these animals. But when He got to man, He said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Here is that special nobility and that dignity. God made us in His own image. He gave to us a soul. He breathed into us His breath of life. or his spirit, giving a spiritual life, made in his image. But to go with that dignity and that nobility, God made our bodies of dust. This should be our humility. We are dust. Lowly, feeble, transient dust of the ground. You sweep the floor at your house? I've done a lot of sweeping lately. And I'm going to tell you that just where we move about, there's a lot of our stuff that we just pick up and throw out. Transient, passing, these old skin cells, they are constantly dropping off. And so we are that lowly, transient dust of the ground. But we're called by God. Not only created by God, we're called by God to be plowmen in God's plan. To tend His plants in His place, we must till, tend, and dress, and plow His garden. It's His plan. It's His purpose. It's His program for 6 days out of seven. Each of these 6 days out of seven, we are to be tilling. We are to be laboring. Here is another of the divinely ordained institutions that come from paradise, from man's pre-fallen condition. Wow, here's another one. I thought there were only two. We learn of a third one. Not only from Eden, from the unfallen state, comes the institution of marriage and the institution of the Sabbath, but also the institution of human labor. You know, Senor Manuel Labor, you know, that's the one. Labor. It's sometimes a dirty word in some folks' mind, but work is good. It's good for us. It's good for our families. Work will not hurt us. We should have a little round sticker like they have, you know, you see it on some people's clothing. You see it on some people's trunk lid or the bumper of their car. Life is good. Well, shouldn't we have a little round sticker that says, work is good. Work is good. God ordained it before the fall. Yeah, sometimes it, now in this, our fallen condition, gets rather toilsome, but work is good. God has ordained it. It won't hurt any of us. There was a retired man that would take his walks in a great city. And as he would walk each day, he would go by a vacant lot. And that vacant lot just looked terrible because there were weeds that had grown up. There were bushes and there were old dead growth that was just piled around. And people had thrown their trash out. And it was a mess. And finally, he got it in his mind. He was going to do something about it. So he found out who owned that vacant lot. And he went and he asked this man permission to clean it up. Well, the man, without any reluctance, said, you know, if you want to clean it up, you can clean it up. So he went out there and he started to work. And he had to cut all the undergrowth and all those weeds and things. And so he cut that and he hauled off the garbage that people had thrown out. And then he began to till the soil. He plowed it up. And right there in the middle of that city, he started planting a garden with beautiful flowers. Well, one day as he was working out there, somebody else was taking a walk. And they looked out there amazed to see the change in that vacant lot. And this person said to him, wow, the Lord has given you a beautiful garden. He said, yeah, you should have seen it when God had it by himself. Well, he wasn't being irreverent, but he was simply stating that he had put a lot of work into it. And if you're going to have something beautiful, you're going to have to work at it. And there's nothing wrong with work. Remember now, God spoke of man. What was his purpose? There was not a man to till the ground, so he made one to do that. And we are his descendants. And so it's an inevitable reality. Work is a part of life. So we have to face it. Well, this is the place that divine sovereign providence has put us at this very point in history. Let us live for Him. Let us serve Him. Let us love Him where He has put us. Let us make the most of it. Let us be joyful about it. Because God has put us here in His purpose. God triune is our provider. He made the very plants around us. He made us. And we must depend on Him. We must pray to Him and believe that He is our provider. He has a plan. And we need to spend our lives learning what His plan is. Submitting to His plan. Following and obeying His plan. Now, wouldn't those poor, benighted German scholars have been blessed if instead of trying to dream up some new thing and try to tear down God's Word, if they had instead simply believed His Word, submitted to His Word, and lived for His glory? Well, God has a plan. And we are His plowmen. He has made us not just to spend our days lying on beds and couches and thinking, wouldn't it be a wonderful world if somebody would get out there and do something? Well, we are His plowmen. We must put our hands to the plow, to work, to go forward with Him. No matter what the obstacles are that you face, no matter what the difficulties are, He promises His presence with us. His power to strengthen us, to sustain us. His grace to save us and to keep us. So trust Him. Serve Him all the days of your life. As you go through this world as a pilgrim, serve Him with all your might. And God will bless you. And I trust that God will bless His Word to all our hearts. Let us pray together. O Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for Thy truth, Thy holy purposes. We pray, O God, that instead of following after the vanity of a depraved human imagination, Thou wilt give us grace to submit to Thee. Thou hast given us our souls, our lives, the ability even to think. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give us grace that we not reject Thee, even with the very things that Thou hast given us to use. Bless Thy truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.